verse 24. And what we see in this chapter is that the work which the people of God had begun is opposed. It's opposed by the people of the land around them. The text makes that very clear. So I entitled this message, this second part of this message, "The Lord's Labor for the Lord Opposed." In Ezra chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' And Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in the building of a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." And then verse 24, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the Babylonian captivity has ended after 70 long years. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, moved by the Spirit of God, has allowed all of the Jews who desire to go back to the land and to build the temple of the Lord. That was the decree that he issued. And we know that some 50,000 exiles chose to return to the land. And they get back into the land and there's a great celebration. They all gather in Jerusalem as one man. They celebrate and they worship God. And they do it according to his word and his will. And then for about 2 years, nothing happens. They've returned to rebuild the temple, but 2 years goes by and there's no work begun on the temple. And then after those 2 years, they begin to work on the temple. They lay the foundation of the temple. And there's a great celebration. There's mixed emotions at the laying of that foundation. The old men mourn at the laying of that foundation because they realize that this temple is not going to be anywhere near like Solomon's temple. There will not even be a comparison between the two. And they remember that temple. They remember Israel's former glory, and they mourn. The younger generation, however, though, sees this as a hopeful event, and they celebrate. So there's rejoicing among them. And so they begin to build this temple. They lay the foundation, and our text tells us that as they are doing this, I guess maybe they were seen doing this. I'd say that's probably the case, or at least it was heard about that they were doing this. They are approached by some people of the land. We know these people to be Samaritans. And Samaritans were mixed Jews. They were, as you remember, whenever they were carried away into Babylonian captivity, there were some Jews that remained in the land. They were scattered, but they were in the land. And what Persia would do is whenever they would conquer a people, they would take that people and they would put them in a province or a geographical location. Rome did this all the time as well. They would take their Roman captors and they would allow those Roman captors to inhabit a province that they had conquered. And so what had happened was Persia had taken these conquered peoples, these peoples who were not Jews, and they had brought them into the land. And so the remaining Jews that were there intermarried with these other peoples, and they became Samaritans. And the Samaritans were a people who had a knowledge of God, had some kind of an affinity for God, desired to worship God, but what they did was they took and they incorporated into Jewish worship the worship of pagans as well. The worship of the people that they had married into. And so what happened was you had a syncretistic religion. You had the worship of the true God done in a false way because they had mixed all these pagan ideas in with Judaism. And so these people, they come to the people of Israel who are working on the house of God, laying its foundation, and they say, let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. They say, we worship your God. Yeah, they did in a way. They did in a way, but they had also included all of these pagan ideas and all these pagan forms of worship into the worship of the true God. They were not worshiping the true God the way he desired to be worshiped. They weren't worshiping him purely, and they weren't worshiping him alone. And so the response of the people, the leaders of Israel, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses, is, look, you can't build with us. You can have nothing to do with the building of a house to our God. We alone will do that, as we have desired to do, and as King Cyrus decreed that we do. Not only was this a decree of King Cyrus, but this is the will of God, that a house be built for him in Jerusalem. So the first thing we see in this narrative is a godly rejection of promised aid. Work for Christ is to be done by and with the true people of God. People who worship God and God alone. People with an unmixed, unfettered, unashamed, uncompromised faith. People who serve the Lord and no other. People who are not ashamed of him. People who are not ashamed of his words. People who obey his commandments. And what we talked about as we discussed that first point was this. Oftentimes what you have is you will have liberals. That's what we call them. Maybe they're progressives today because there's no such thing as a liberal in the classic sense of the word. But you have liberals, you have progressives, you have people with worldly ideas and worldly philosophies who want to come alongside conservatives or come alongside the church. Or you say you have a liberal-minded church wants to come alongside the conservative church. It, because they have similar concerns, like with abortion and the LGBTQ agenda and all those things. They want to come alongside conservative churches and say, hey, look, we share these concerns. Let's join forces and let's work together under the guise of doing God's work. And some churches have capitulated. Some churches have said, okay, yeah, you can come alongside of us. And it's been to their ruin. And it always happens that way. When those things start happening, you find conservative denominations becoming liberal and progressive and not being built up in their most holy faith, but being brought down to where they begin to doubt what God says and begin to grab hold of culture and society and ideas, extra biblical ideas, and somehow try to bring those things alongside the Word of God. So we saw the godly rejection of promised aid. Then this evening, I want us to see two other things. First of all, the cost of standing alone. The cost of standing alone. And that is what you find from verses 4 all the way to verse 23. Now, when this offer was refused by the people of God, it didn't set well with the people of the land. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It didn't sit well. They didn't like this. They come to the people of Israel and they say, hey, we want to help you. We want to help you. We want to come alongside of you and we want to help you. We want to give you aid. And the people of Israel basically say, get out of here. Get out of here. We don't want your help. We don't want you being involved in this project. And the people of the land say, well, we'll see about that. And again, this is the kind of thing that so often happens in conservative churches when they want to act in accordance with their faith and in accordance with their convictions. They will say to those who want to come alongside them, who want to come in, who want to come alongside them and say, look, we believe certain things And in order for you to come alongside us, you need to believe certain things. If you do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if you do not believe in a six-day literal creation, if you do not believe in the virgin birth, if you do not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in the exclusivity of Christ, meaning that Christ is the only way of salvation and the only way to the Father, then you can't be a part of our program. And the response will be, well, what do you mean I can't be a part of your program? Are you saying I'm not a Christian? Are you doubting my Christianity? Anybody ever had that happen? I'm sure anybody who's been a part of ministry in a church has had that happen. What, you don't believe I'm a Christian? Now, think about what the Israelites could have done, which is what so many churches do and so many denominations do. They could have said, look, now you need to understand that we don't agree with you on some of your theology and we question some of your practices, but you can come along and build with us. It would have been so easy for them to do that, and they could have justified their doing that by saying, well, we told them what we thought. That's what they could have done. To have said to the Samaritans, we have different convictions, and we don't really regard you as brethren, but we still will cooperate with you and build with you. They could have said that, and that might have ruffled some feathers, but that would not have gained the response that we see in verses 4 and 5. Nowhere near would it have done that. The text tells us in verse 4 that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. It says they discouraged them. The King James says that they weakened the hands of the people, which is a more literal rendering of the Hebrew text. And they did this by making them afraid. They applied pressure, and they intimidated them, and they discouraged them from working. In Jeremiah 38 and verse 4, the same language is used by Jeremiah's enemies about Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Jeremiah 38 and verse 4 says this, "Then the official said to the king, 'Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm.'" Notice that Jeremiah spoke words to them. And the words that he spoke to them were about the impending ruin of the land and the exile that would take place under King Nebuchadnezzar. And the need for the people to submit to it. Well, that didn't do much for the morale of the military men. It didn't do much for the morale of all the civilian men that may have been able to fight. It discouraged them. It weakened their hands. And that's what's happening here. The people of the land spoke words. They intimidated, they made threats, they mocked, or whatever they did, they made a mental, with what they did, they made a mental assault on the people of God. And that mental assault was made in order to undermine their conviction and to undermine their ability to go forward with the work. And this happens in our day all the time, to undermine the conviction and the courage of believers. You know, in our day, a believer takes a stand. They take a stand on God's word. They take a stand for righteousness' sake. And what happens? Let's say on abortion or marriage. You take a stand for traditional biblical marriage, and what happens? You are called narrow-minded, bigoted, unloving. You're even called unchristian-like. You're so unlike Christ. Why did they say that? Because they believed that Christ was tolerant and accepting of all kinds of things. They never said a harsh word to anybody. Never rebuked anyone for their lifestyle. Now, let me ask you something. Do you not think that that would begin to discourage someone? Do you not think that that would begin to discourage a believer? Now, I want you to think about this. I know that it's discouraged many a man of God who stood behind a pulpit. I've seen men of God become timid in the pulpit. I've seen men of God measure their words in the pulpit as to not offend anyone. How many of you can think of preachers who, when they first started, I'm talking about, I guess you call them celebrity preachers, the guys who got the airtime. How many of you know preachers who, when they started, they were biblical, Christ-centered? They didn't mince their words. They called sin, sin. They warned of hell. And then somewhere along in their ministry, they're not even the same preacher. They're not even preaching biblical sermons. They're not even preaching Christ and Him crucified. They're preaching self-esteem sermons and all these other things. And it's as if they're guarding their words. They're in order that they don't offend anybody. I have seen so many that's happened to. Men that I started out listening to. And I'm like, this is solid. This is good stuff. And then I don't even want to listen to them anymore. Because they've capitulated. They fell to the pressure. They got discouraged. And in order to maintain job security, and in order to be well thought of, they become timid and they become measured in what they say. But there was more than just the opposition of words. Look at verse 5. It says, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They bribed counselors against the people in order to frustrate their purpose. They got what amounted to lawyers. That's what they did. They got lawyers involved. They lawyered up, if you will. The NIV Study Bible says that they got public relations officers from the court of Shushan. But they basically just got lawyers. They got a team of lawyers together who would begin filing grievances, who would begin filing stop work orders. They would tell the people, you can't do this. And every time the people would start to build, some official would come to them and say, no, you're not able to do this. A complaint's been filed. And you've got to stop. A complaint's been filed. You know, you're polluting the environment, or you're making too much noise, or I don't know what the complaint would have been, but you've got to stop work. And you'll see in verses 5 and 6 that this was not an attack that they did for a little while and then they gave up. No, it was something that kept on going. It says that they did this all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's about a 15 to 16 year span. I believe most people believe it's a 16 year span. So 16 years they were doing this. And then we read of Ahasuerus in verse 6, and then you read about Artaxerxes down in verse 7. These were rulers that were to come. They weren't even in power yet. So in other words, this is a long-lasting attack. This wasn't just something that went on for a season and then it was over. No, it was day after day, year after year. And what we'll see is that it was quite successful. It got the building to stop. Like I said, beginning, I think, last message in Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, And going all the way to chapter 6 and verse 18, what you have is an official document given by the authorities to stop the work on not just the temple, but to stop the work on the city. It was an official document. It was in Aramaic. The text tells us that, which is the language of official documents. And it's all about stopping the work. Stop the work. Stop the work. So this work that had begun with a celebration, this work that had begun with worship, this work that had begun with zeal, believing that they're doing God's work, God's way, was now discouraged. Their hands were weakened, and so what did they do? They abandoned the Lord's work. And it will be years later before that work is ever taken up again. In verses 8 through 10, we read about this document, the beginning of this legal document. Well, verse 7 says, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithredath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic and translated. It says, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, and the Persians, the men of Erech, and the Babylonians, and the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper, great and noble Osnapper, what a name for a great noble king or a man, deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. So, though I will not go in to telling you who these people are and where they're from and all of that, let me just say this. It's an impressive list when you begin to look at it. And when you begin to consider it, these are some powerful people, some powerful nations that are against Israel. There were kingdoms and principalities and powers arrayed against the people of God. And the substance of the document is this: these are dangerous people. The greatest threat in all the world are these people and the work that they're doing in Jerusalem. That's the essence, the substance of the document. But look at that. It says this is a copy of the letter, verse 11, that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. Short greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that this city, that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. King, these people are a threat. They are a rebellious people. They are a seditious people. They will not pay tribute to you, so the treasury will be impaired. Your pockets won't be padded. And their lies had an effect. Their lies and their deception had an effect upon the king. Look at verses 17 to 23. It says, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now let the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in the matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. So, the powers that be are for a time successful. It worked. The lies that were spoken in the letter, the king believed. The deception, the king was deceived. And so he writes a letter for the work to be stopped. He makes a decree that the work be stopped. You know, if you think about this, and you think about the history of the Jewish nation, it seems like they were always opposed, right? They were always opposed. They were always the recipient of hostility. You see it from their very inception. You see it here. And then we know about the Holocaust and all that took place there. Well, if you've ever wondered why these people experienced such hostility, let me tell you something. It was not so much a hatred for them as it was a hatred of their God. A hatred of their God. And we must remember that same kind of hostility is promised to the new covenant people of God. And if we'll remember that, that's a promise. If we'll remember that, then we won't be surprised when hostility and discouragement come our way. It's not supposed to be any different for us. We're supposed to be those who receive hostility from a world that hates our God. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. It doesn't just dislike you. The world hates you. And I firmly believe, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I just see the way things are going. I firmly believe that hostility is only going to increase as the months and the years go by. Because I believe right now the church is in the crosshairs of the culture. And I think there is a war being waged against the church, against God's people. And it's not because they hate us so much as they hate our God and our allegiance to Him. And we may not be persecuted like Christians are in other parts of the world. I mean, literally losing their lives, losing their homes, being imprisoned without the chance of parole or appeal. It may not be like that here in this land. And I think we need to count our blessings and take advantage of the fact that it's not like that in our land at this time and be busy about God's work. But it's headed that way, folks. I mean, yes, we see a small battle being won here and there. I mean, thank goodness Kirk Cameron got his story time at the library where he was refused recently, though it was open to, you know, the trans story readers and all that. We see these small battles being won here and there, but overall, the world is arrayed against the church and God's people. And right now, they may just be mocking us and reviling us. They may be doing those things, but it's going to get worse, I am sure. You know, not long ago, I think out in Houston, a few years back, the mayor of Houston wanted to censor the sermons of pastors. Anybody remember that? I mean, we're headed that way. Canada is really experiencing issues in that regard. And it seems like the United States wants to take its cues from other nations. No, the idea is in order for us to know how to govern our nation, we need to look at other nations. And Canada is our northern neighbor. So persecution is inevitable for God's people. As much as it was for the old covenant people, it's going to be for the new covenant people. It's promised. But then you see their failure to persevere. Look at verse 24. It says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But then in verse 24 takes us back to verse 23. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of God, and they did it. The people of the land tried to make the people of God afraid, and they succeeded. And again, the time span here from Cyrus to Darius is about 15 years. The work ceases. Now think about, remember their zeal. Remember their passion at the beginning, right? We're going to build the house of God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to build the house of God. They start building the house of God. They get the foundation laid. And then what happens? There's trouble, there's persecution, there's hardship, there's discouragement, there's lawsuits, and the work stops. And then it's some 15 years until the work is taken up again. But praise be to God, if you look forward ahead about 16 years to the second year of the reign of King Darius, a prophet begins to minister in the land. Turn to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, or Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And you stop right there and you say, what? These people say that the time hasn't come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Okay. Yes, they were discouraged. They got discouraged. They were made afraid. And they stopped working on the house of God. But during that time that work was ceased, what happened? Well, they forgot about the discouragement. They forgot about the fear. They simply just became complacent and indifferent and lazy. And so they say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And this, listen to this. Haggai says, well, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies, while this house lies in ruin? He says, well, what time is it then? Is it time for you guys to go sit in your homes, your paneled houses, your luxurious homes, and just, you know, veg out, you know? Is it just so you guys can have leisure time? You're living in these fine homes. You've got your homes rebuilt, but God's house lies in ruins. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. He says, look what the results have been because of your complacency, because of your indifference, because of your laziness. Have you guys prospered any at all? Have you prospered? Have you been blessed? No. Seems quite the opposite. You harvest little, you plant a lot, you harvest little. They're losing money hand over fist. You eat and you never have enough. You drink and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're never warm. And he who does earn wages, he who does go out and works, it's like he's putting it into a bag filled with holes. It's never full. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So God sends Haggai, and he sends him for one purpose, to light a fire under these people, to get these people motivated. And so in essence, he says, look, I know it's easy to quit. I know you're discouraged. I know that there's been hostility and there's been hardship, but there's work to be done to the glory of God. And the place where God is to be glorified, that place lies in ruins. So it's time to quit crying. It's time to quit whining, and it's time to go forth and to do the hard labor. And church, I can sympathize with these people. I know how easy it is to quit, and I know how easy it is to hold back. There have been many occasions in the ministry where I would have just loved to have packed my stuff and moved out. Just quit, give up. It would have been so easy to do that. That would have been the path of least resistance. But we need to ask ourselves, when we are opposed, when people or circumstances trouble us, when even religious brethren trouble us, When they seek to weaken our hands, when they seek to discourage us, church, will there be in us a passion to hold on? A passion to hold on, a zeal to advance, to press through, to pray, and to believe God to strengthen us so that we can overcome the obstacles. Will we be that kind of people? It's so easy to quit. It's so easy to give up when things get hard. But will we pray to God to rekindle the fire, to give us the passion, to give us the zeal, to give us the strength to overcome? Or will we mope and self-pity? Have a pity party. Woe is me. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to our church? Why? Yeah. No one's ever had this happen to them before. It's only me. You ever meet those people that you wish you had never asked them how they're doing? Because nobody's ever had it as bad as them. And they can talk your ear off and give you a litany of things that's wrong with them. But, you know, there's always been someone who's been where we've been or where we are. Always. But, you know, I look at these people and, you know, in sympathy, they forgot to do some critical things. From reading Haggai's prophecy, it's evident that their own enthusiasm for the work waned. It's evident in our text. But there's no evidence whatsoever that they did anything about the matter, either through prayer, either through seeking the face of God, or by petitioning the king. They simply capitulated. That's all they did. And you know, the believers do the same thing today. We give up without hardly a struggle when the opposition arises against the Lord's work, against the ministry of the church. We, with hardly a struggle. And you know, what God did they serve? They served the God of heaven, Jehovah, Yahweh. They served the almighty, all-powerful God, the only God, the only true and living God. And who called them to this work? It was that God who called them to this work. Does God equip His people to do the work that He calls them to do? Always. Could this work have gone on by the people under God's protection? Could it have been done? Could it have been done years sooner? Sure, it could have. God could have protected them through the whole thing. But they heard the words. They saw the opposition. They saw the men. They saw the nations. They saw the people. And they were filled with fear and discouragement, and they quit. They just quit. And the call for us is this. Let's not follow this example. That's the call here. You know, this is given to us for our admonition. These things are written for our admonition. These things are examples to us. This is an example of what not to do. To stand firm. Continue on. Press forward. Do the work of God. Do it for God. And do it His way, in obedience to His will and His commands. And I believe that God would bless. I believe God that would bless. Now, one of the things that's been so discouraging, and only few organizations have done this, few secular organizations, mind you, have done this. Let's say they take a stand on a particular issue. Say it's homosexuality. All right? We're not going to change our statement of faith. We're not going to change our convictions in order to appease this group of people. We're going to stand firm where we are. Few organizations have done this. And you know what? They've survived. And they were secular organizations that have done this. But when these pressures have been applied to the church, they've been applied to God's people, so many denominations and so many churches have capitulated and said, all right, we'll change our statement of faith. We'll allow practicing homosexuals to be members in our church. We're not going to practice church discipline. We're not going to, you know, for fear of lawsuits and whatever else. And they've capitulated. And it's not been to their blessing, it's been to their harm. Every last one of them. And I believe there's enough examples out there in the realm of Christendom of capitulation and compromise that have resulted in harm rather than good. Harm to the body of Christ. Number one, harm to those denominations. They've seen droves leave. Not come in, but leave. And it was all done for people to come in. More than that, it's damage the witness of the church worldwide, and it's defamed the name of our God and our Savior. And the call of this text is, do not compromise, do not capitulate. Move forward, do the work of God, and do it rightly. You know, we are a force that's to be marching forward, not assimilating with those within the gates of hell, not appeasing culture, not capitulating culture, But we are to be tearing down strongholds as the church of God. Tearing down all those lofty thoughts, all those wise thoughts that men think they have. And isn't it funny that all those who think they have great wisdom in our land and who are part of the think tank in our nation make no sense whatsoever. None. It's Romans chapter 1. They become futile in their thinking. And they don't make sense anymore. They lose common sense. Let's not be those kinds. Let's not be that kind of church. Let's just stand firm. I believe God will bless. I know God will bless. God blesses faithfulness. Not cowardliness.